you've been around Christianity a little bit, you know that Jeremiah 29:11 might be one of the most well-known Old Testament verses, right? If it's not coming to your mind, it's the one that says, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And then life happens. Life punches us in the soul, and we go, what about that thing? What about that future and a hope? What about that plan that you have for me, God, that's for my good? When does that start exactly? Because I'd really like that right now. We hit a patch of hard times, and our heart desperately grabs for passages like this, like cold water in the desert sun. I think that so many of us actually know, or so few of us actually know, the context of where this verse was written. And if this is your life verse, I'm not hating on you. I just want to push into this a little bit. I want you to know the context of this verse. I want you to know what this actual promise really is. I want you to know who this was written to and why. And perhaps the most important thing, we need to know how this is actually going to happen. How do we have a future and a hope? How has God promised us good? How has He promised to prosper us and not do us harm? And if we're being honest, sometimes the really big question that we have in our heart says, well, when are you going to do that, God? How can I make you bless me? What do I have to do? What combination of prayers? What service? How much do I have to put in the plate? How many missions trips do I have to go on? What's the deal for you to make this magic formula work in my life? That's what our heart screams. How can I make you bless me? How can you change my spouse? How can you get me out of this career? How can you heal my chronic illness? How can you do any of that, God? And I said all that to point to our passage today. I believe Hosea, a contemporary of Jeremiah, written at the same time, is going to answer that question for us. So head over to Hosea chapter 3. We're going to preach all of chapter 3 today. Good thing it's only 5 verses. Some of you just got really nervous. So if you're visiting with us, we preach God's word. And we go to God's word and we see what God's word has to say. And hopefully the main point of my sermon is the main point of that text for today. And then we look for ways to apply that, right? We don't come to God's word with our own ideas. And then I stand up here and bring 52 proof texts in order to prove whatever my thought for the day was, right? We go to God's word because we submit to it. And you have come when we are up to Hosea chapter 3. Last week, we saw another dramatic turn from judgment to mercy and grace. The overarching question as we weave through this cycle of Hosea, of accusation, of judgment and mercy. And we said the big question last week was, does Israel deserve mercy? And we said, no, of course not. They deserve judgment. They commit spiritual adultery by worshiping false gods. We said, how is Israel ultimately redeemed? And we said that restoration is all God's grace. There is no restoration apart from God's grace. We saw 6 aspects of this grace last week. It pursues us. It brings us hope of real change. It gives us a new identity. It gives us peace. It flows from God's character. And God's grace is abundant. It never runs out. And again, the only way that this is going to happen is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how God pours out His grace. The gospel is the center of everything we do here at Highlands Bible Church. Everything we do comes back to the gospel, the bedrock. The gospel is the center of Scripture. It's what all of Scripture points to. And so that is our foundation. And I hope you have seen already in Hosea how the gospel shines brightly in the middle of this obscure, somewhat weird, shocking Old Testament book. And today it's my hope and my prayer that this week we're going to push deeper into the gospel and see how we, like Israel, were separated from God, isolated because of our sin, in need of a Savior, and how repenting and trusting in God through Jesus Christ will restore us and redeem us. We have to learn that lesson that we tune back into the story of Hosea here today. We haven't heard really much from Hosea and his weird marriage to Gomer, but we are going to tune back into that marriage there this morning. Recall that God commanded Hosea back in chapter 1 to marry a woman who will commit adultery as an example of how his covenant with Israel was violated by them. God is the faithful husband. Israel is Gomer, the faithless spouse, the adulterous, promiscuous spouse. And Hosea and Gomer have had 3 kids together. And as the years have gone by, it's been understood now that Gomer has in fact done what God predicted. She has now become unfaithful to her husband. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Then the Lord said to me, Hosea the prophet, go again, show love to a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Just as the Lord loves the Israelites, although they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Even though she's not named directly here, I'm going to say that in this context, this has to be Gomer. This has to be his wife. And I think it's actually super important that it is Gomer. It's this, in transparency though, commentators are split on this. Some of them are like, this can't possibly be Gomer. Some of them are like, this has to be Gomer. I'm on the, this has to be Gomer side. I disagree with them for a few reasons, and it should bear with me. I'm not going to nerd out too hard, but our text clearly says that this woman is an adulteress. She can't be an adulteress if she's not married. She has to be married. And in the context, who else could she possibly be married to? Also, I cannot imagine God being okay with divorce and then instructing Hosea to go marry a prostitute. Something about that just seems a little weird. A little unlike God's character, right? I don't believe that Gomer was that woman when she got married. I believe God knew that this would happen. And I believe that Hosea, again, is not sinning in this instance. Most of all, church, I think the whole metaphor is severely weakened if this is not Gomer. It's a central gospel theme. God comes after his own. He rescues us from the depths and the despair and the ugliness of sin. He doesn't go find a new wife, right? And so I think this is not Gomer. I think it all falls apart. And if it is Gomer, it should be understood that she's been unfaithful to the point that she has left home, now needs to be rescued from the home of another man. She seems to be in slavery, which we'll say in a moment, we'll see in a moment. Whether it's a temple prostitute that she has enslaved herself into the temple of Baal, or just a sexual slave to someone, or if she sold herself into slavery just because she's in despair and needs money, she's in bondage and she needs redemption, and she needs rescue, and she needs freedom. All the while, the ugliness and despondency of sexual sin kind of looms in the background here. Another reason why I say that this is Gomer. The ugliness of sin compared to the matchless depth of God's grace. And God tells Homer, I knew I was going to do that. Gomer, you don't know how many times I wrote Homer when I was writing this sermon this week. And I'm going to do it again, so just ask for your grace, okay? God tells Hosea with 2 imperatives in verse 1. He says, go again and show love to a woman. He says, go and love her. Note he does not say, go and drag that woman back by her hair, back home where she should be, right? He doesn't say, go and throw a hurting on her because she's totally neglecting your covenant. He says what? Go and love her. Show love to this woman who is not showing love to you. And husbands, think about that for a minute. Just think about that. Your wife, the mother of your 3 children, not only cheating on you, but now is in bondage and in slavery in another man's home, committing sexual sin, left you and your family, gone. What would you do? Would you go and love her? Would you instantly divorce her? Would you plot her revenge? Would you slander her all over Facebook? Just like the Lord loves Israel, even though Israel is committing spiritual adultery with Baal, even though they love raisin cakes, our text says, which probably hit you as strange, this isn't a prohibition against Irish soda bread. It's probably used in Baal worship. I mean, raisin cakes were something that was sensual, that was used in cultic kind of ceremonies. It could also be an aphrodisiac, just note to self, in case that ever applies. Read how God tells Hosea to handle this. Look at verse 2. He says, go in love, right? This is verse 2. This is what Hosea does now. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and 5 bushels of barley. Hosea, again, does what the Lord commands him. He goes and he buys his wife out of slavery. He pays 15 shekels of silver, some barley. He paid an actual price to get her back. He paid an actual price to buy, to purchase, to redeem her from sexual slavery. This is a picture, of course, of redemption. Redemption that's motivated by love. I mean, how many times does verse 1 say love? 4 is the answer, right? It's love. And so we can say this, God's love motivates God's redemption. God's love motivates God's redemption. Did Hosea have to go and redeem his wife? No. He could have left her there. We talked about this last week and probably hit it a couple weeks. She could have been stoned to death legally and no one would have cared. She's an adulteress. Under Old Testament law, she could have been stoned to death and no one would have cared. But he goes in love, church. He goes in love. And God's love motivates God's redemption. Again, we personalize this. The imagery here is too powerful not to. The metaphor of marriage, I mean, husbands, again, picture not only the humiliation of your wife cheating on you, a promiscuous wife with other men, but now she's gone. The whole town knows what she did, who she's living with. You're now on your own with your 3 kids, and everybody's looking at you for your next move. And what do you do? March right into the whorehouse or the sex den of the temple, or in modern day language, maybe a strip club or a crack house, and you buy her back and you take her out of there. Picture that. Picture going into the depth of that ugliness, of that despair, going in love after your wife and buying her back out of slavery. What kind of man does that? One driven by love. In church, do you see the heart of God here? I mean, this is the overlay, right? Do you see the heart of God here? Do you see the depth of his love? Do you see the force of his redemption that he has for his people? How he loves his own, fiercely loves his own, pursues his own, goes after his own, purchases the redemption of his own. Paid the price for redemption, just like Hosea. God does the same thing. This work, of course, has been done already. That should affect the way that we live. Those that have been redeemed like this are called to live a certain way. Look at verse 3. And I said to her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be promiscuous or belong to any man, and I will act the same way toward you. So Hosea redeems her, brings her home, we're assuming, and has a talk. There's an awkward night in the Hosea household, right? Kids, guess what? All tech rules are off tonight. You can go play Fortnite all you want. You can get your iPads, go. Me and Mom have to talk. There's something we need to talk about. He tells her point blank, look, I'm your husband. This has to stop. You need to stop this. I purchased you. I redeemed you out of this situation. You need to honor the covenant that we have together. I'm honoring the covenant that we have. I am not going to be with another woman. I will not be unfaithful to you. And you need to be faithful to me. This stops now. You can see probably among tears that Hosea is begging his wife to stop this and to be home and to honor the covenant of marriage. And this, again, is a picture of what God calls us all to do, because God calls all of us to be faithful to him. God calls all of us to be faithful to him. God is Hosea here, okay? God's the faithful husband. Israel is the Gomer. Israel is the adulterous wife. And church, I say it every week, we've been in this, we are not Hosea here. We are Gomer. We are the ones that turned our backs. We're unfaithful to our God. We are the unfaithful wife. We were created by our loving Father and King, called to be faithful servants, joyfully serving him for all he has given to us. And we turned and we used those gifts to self-glorify. Say, what can I do to make myself more important? What can I do to follow my own rules? And in that we sinned, and in that we fractured our relationship with God. And this is, of course, the big metaphor here, that idolatry is spiritual adultery. That's the big metaphor here that we're dealing with in Hosea. That as Israel turns from God, they turn to other things that think will satisfy them, but they really can't. Leaves them empty. They turn to Baal because they think Baal will give them crops and rain and growth and all of that. And Baal cannot do that. It's really God going along. And what do we turn to all the time? These things that are in our own hearts that we turn to. It's a central theme of Hosea over and over again. The redemption of a people who turn their backs on God. We are called to be faithful to God, and like Israel, we go looking for other ways of finding refuge, of finding comfort, identity, joy, pleasure in sin instead of God. And this church at its base level is saying, God, I don't trust you. Sin is what we do when we don't trust God. We say, no, God, I understand what you say. I understand your commands. I understand everything you've given me in here, but I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to worry about this till I make myself sick. I'm going to comfort myself in sin or substances or whatever. God, I don't trust you. And the Bible is very clear what that did. In Isaiah 53:6, another great prophet of Israel said, we all went astray like sheep. We all have turned our own way. All of us, church. God calls all of us to be faithful to him, and the reality is we all were not. And so again, I think it brings the biggest existential kind of philosophical question there is here. Not why does God send people to hell, but how are sinful people justified in the state, in the sight, rather, of a holy God? How is that possible? How can we who have all turned astray, the Bible just told us, how can Israel who has turned astray be justified then, be restored, be redeemed? How can that happen? That's the biggest question in all of Scripture. I think it's the answer that's the heartbeat of Scripture, the theme of Scripture, and it's also the center of this passage. Look at verse 4. For the Israelites then, he switches back to the Israelites. For the Israelites must live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. I don't think that Hosea and Gomer just kind of kissed and made up here. I don't think Hosea busted out the wine and the candles that night and sent his kids to the moms. I don't think that happened. At least not immediately. Even though Hosea says that his wife must return to live with him for many days, in verse 3, he brings Israel back into it and to this metaphor in verse 4. Just as Gomer must live faithfully with Hosea for many days, Israel will live for many days with God. But what does it say? They're going to be temporarily isolated from God. Temporarily isolated from an intimate relationship with God. And he tells them this because what they're going to do without. Our passage gives us six things that Israel will do without. Three of them are legit, and three of them are not. They are to live without king or prince or sacrifice, it first tells us. Those are legitimate ways for Israel to access God. That's the old covenant. How are you going to access God? And access through the king that you established, through the prince that you established, through sacrifices that we're going to have our sins forgiven. That's the old covenant. And God just told them that's going away. They must live for many days without king or prince or without sacrifice. They're not going to have these things anymore. Just like Hosea is telling Gomer, we will live together, but we're not going to be intimate right away, I believe. I think there's going to be a time where trust is going to have to be built back up, where we're going to have to walk in our covenant together, where we're going to have to receive counseling or whatever we're going to have to do to restore the intimacy that we once had. God is telling Israel that for many days they're going to be exiled from him, both physically, because we know that's going to happen with Babylon, and spiritually. You're not going to have these things anymore. You're not going to have the old covenant. You're not going to have a sacrifice to take away your sins. There's going to have to be another way. Israel also is told that the next three things are not going to be permissible either. Neither will they have the old covenant to access God, and they're not going to have idolatry. Idolatry is not going to be tolerated either. You're not going to use the ephod. You're not going to go to the sacred pillar in the temple of Baal. You're not going to have household idols. You're not going to seek God legitimately or with idolatry. And again, that question comes into play right away. It should be front and center. Then how? How are they possibly going to access God if he just said those things are going to go away? But yet they're still not allowed to be idolatrous either. There's got to be another way of a relationship with him. There's got to be another way to have a normal, intimate relationship, just like marriage. And I think that's what our verse goes on to see. Look at our verse 5. Afterward, the people of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come to me with awe to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Actually, like latter days, there is goodness in the latter days. And what is about to happen to Israel? They're about to get their front door kicked in by the Assyrian Empire, right? They're going to have their walls destroyed, their cities burned to the ground, and they're going to be carried away to exile. And yet here God is saying, don't worry, afterward, you're going to see my goodness. It's going to happen. And so how? And here's what we have to guard against, church, and I bring us back to this every single week. We have to guard against this humanistic view of this passage and this humanistic view of Israel. This is not going to be because Israel is going to reach deep down inside themselves and find their true inner greatness. It's not going to be because they're going to be the phoenix rising from the ashes, that dramatically they're going to rally together and pull themselves up by their bootstraps. That is not how this is going to be happening. And passages like this are hijacked by the prosperity gospel teachers. Even if they dare to go into Hosea, they use it to glorify ourselves and our inner greatness, or how God owes us blessings, or how this is here and you promised, and when's that going to happen, and how much faith do I have to have in order to unlock that? We have to guard against that, because salvation will come to Israel. Restoration will come to Israel. Redemption will come to Israel. Blessings will come from God's goodness in the latter days, but for one reason only, because God will bring it. He'll bring it himself. They are not going to do it themselves. Our passage tells us that God will bring it and they will seek him. And who else? David, their king. Which, if you know your Bibles, they're like, well, that's weird because he's been dead a long time. They're going to go looking for David, their king. That doesn't make sense. This isn't actually physically King David, church. This is the son of David. This is the Messiah who will come. This is God, the son of David, the descendant of David, the Messiah who will come from the line of David, the one who will be king forever. Jesus is the way that afterward, in the latter days, God's goodness will shine on them in redemption and restoration. There will surely be a time of judgment for Israel in their sin and idolatry. It's going to happen. They are going to be cut off. They are not going to have those sacrifices anymore. They're not going to have access to God in the intimate relationship that they did. But they will when the Son of David comes. When they wait for the Messiah for all of those years. And then the Messiah comes. And they can be forgiven. They can be restored. The old covenant will be gone, replaced by a new covenant in Christ's blood that redeemed those who were his by his blood on the cross. We saw how Hosea paid a price for the freedom of his wife. Church, Christ pays with his blood for our freedom. We see that here. We see this overarching pointing to the gospel once again. This beautiful love story of how Hosea goes into a sinful, dark world to rescue his own. What does Christ do? Christ does the same thing. He enters our broken, sinful world and pays for our freedom with his life, with his blood. He redeems us, and in the latter days, in the days of the Messiah, we are going to come with awe to the Lord because of his goodness, because the Son of David has redeemed us. The New Testament reminds us again and again that we were bought with a price, and that price is the blood of Jesus Christ. We were Gomer, isolated from our true covenantal husband because of our sin, and he stepped in at great personal cost to himself. And so let's say this: God's love in Christ redeems us from the isolation of sin to live in relationship with him. God's love in Christ redeems us from the isolation of sin to live in relationship with him. This passage is one of the most beautiful love stories in all of the Bible. Hosea, a man was betrayed, who was hurt, who was humiliated publicly, reaches into the depth and darkness of his wife's sin, and he redeems her, all motivated by love. And church, God again has reached into the depth and darkness of our sin and redeems us, all motivated by his love for us. The command is still in effect, church. We are still commanded to be faithful to him, not to turn to other gods. We're not allowed to do that, to find our satisfaction, our purpose, our meaning, our joy in other things. Yet he knows we are sinners. He knows our heart is weak, right? He gives us grace. He knows we can't save ourselves. He knows that apart from him, we live isolated lives because of sin. And if you ever experienced that, if you ever experienced sin where you're stuck in it, that's exactly what sin does. It isolates you. When you have a life-dominating sin, it just shrinks your life to be all about that one thing. You don't want to be with your family. You don't want to be with your friends. You certainly don't want to go to church and hear the bald guy preach because that's way too much conviction. You want to be all about yourself. You want to hide in your isolation and sin. Christ penetrates that isolation and says, here's your redemption. I paid for it with my blood. Now come and be restored to the relationship that you're supposed to have with me. And Christians, when we knowingly put ourselves under the bondage of sin, we do so of our own free will, instead of walking in freedom and the grace in Christ Jesus. And every time we sin, we isolate ourselves. And God sent Jesus to break that isolation. God's grace pursues us. It reminds us of the cost of our redemption, the blood of Christ on the cross. We truly have everything we need in Christ. We don't need to go looking for another relationship, for another way to satisfy this longing in our souls. We don't need to be entertaining sin and keeping it around. We need to speak the truth into our hearts over and over and over again and let it bleed into our lives, that God's love in Christ has redeemed us. And that should overflow out of our lives. And then we look at a passage like Jeremiah 29:11, which you thought I forgot about. Put the full context in your bulletins today. It's exactly the same time period that we're talking about here. I'm going to read from verse 10 to give us a running start. For this is what the Lord says, when 70 years for Babylon are complete, that's the exile, I will attend to you. I will confirm my promise concerning you to restore you to this place. For I know the plans I have for you. This is the Lord's declaration. Plans for your well-being, not for disaster. To give you a future and a hope. You will call to me and you will come and pray. And will call to, I'm sorry, call, come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me. You will find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you. This is the Lord's declaration. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from the nations and places where I banished you. This is the Lord's declaration. I will restore you to the place from which I deported you. See the hand of God here in church. This is the context of Jeremiah 29:11 and then Hosea 3. It's in the context of what? Judgment. God judging idolatry. But yet, there's the hope for the future, the hope for it. That hope is through Jesus Christ. Church, our hope for a future, our hope for healing, our hope for plans that won't harm us, but plans that will prosper us, is only in Jesus Christ. And so it's hard for us to take Jeremiah 29:11 and then staple it to our really bad Monday. Is that not what we're talking about? We're not, our hope is not in ourselves to have a better Monday. Our hope is in what Christ has done thousands of years ago to give us redemption, to give us freedom, to give us hope, to give us a future. God, as you see, allows Israel to go through this exile. And God will allow us to go through those times. Sin must be judged. God's love will redeem. It won't be forever. And he will redeem through Jesus Christ, through the gospel. And while we think about that and what we need God to do for us, how he's going to bless us, we remember, church, he already has in Jesus Christ. That's how this is fulfilled. That's how Hosea is fulfilled. That's how Israel will receive their restoration and redemption. That's how we will receive our restoration and redemption. He promises it through the Son of David, the Messiah who came, Jesus Christ. Ours is to persevere. Ours is to trust. Ours is to, every time that we doubt his goodness, to doubt where he is, to doubt his promise, that we press in all the more. We get our brothers and sisters around us and we say, help me see the truth, because it's there. It's just obscured by our emotions, by our situations, by our trials, whatever it is. And we abide in the love of Christ that redeems us from the isolation of sin to live in that relationship with him. Let's pray that we can do that. Let's pray that we can remember what God has done for us in Christ. Let's pray that we would resist sin and idolatry in all its forms. Let's pray that in our groups, in our discipleship relationships, in our counseling relationships, that we're receptive to that growth and resistance to idolatry, killing sin and growing in righteousness. Father God, we thank you so much for your goodness, for your grace that you have bestowed on us, primarily and ultimately manifested in Jesus Christ, your Son. Lord, help us not to have such a narrow view of things, of just rescuing us from trial, but redeeming us through it. As you allowed Israel to go through exile, Lord, in isolation from you, we know, we stand on this side of the cross and we see that your promise did come true, that you did give us a future and a hope, and you do that through Jesus Christ. Lord, if there are those in here today that have not trusted you, we pray that this would be the day that you create faith, God. Open eyes to the power of the gospel to transform them, to strengthen them, to cause them to give over their hearts to you. And would you continue to build your church here at Highlands for your great name, we pray. Amen.